Revelation chapter 2.
Let's stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art falling, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Father, we're grateful for your word. As we spend a few moments in it this morning, we ask that you would bless us and help us with understanding. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you remember the outline that God gave to us of the book of Revelation, given to us back in the first chapter, verse number 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen." John did that faithfully there in verse number 1. He recorded what was taking place there on the Isle of Patmos, the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of the outline given to us, well, I should say given to John, who then faithfully recorded it for us, "the things which are," the things which are. In other words, God is telling John to write down those things that are going on at that particular moment in the world of Christendom. And so we have chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. Now, this is in modern-day Turkey today, but nevertheless, it was called Asia back then. And so we have these seven letters written, and there's four different ways to look at these seven letters. And what we're going to do today is not so much as get into the letters, Lord willing, we'll do that next week. Today, we're just going to lay foundation down and help you to understand why this is here. And there's, I believe, more than one reason or one purpose why God gave us these. If you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, we're going to use the outline there. I have an outline I intended to use until it was actually yesterday. I opened up my Bible and was going to begin reading these passages of Scripture to preparing for the morning's message. And I saw that they had a note that aligns essentially with what I was going to say. And so it would be a lot easier for you to follow if you have that. If you don't have that Bible, you'll still be able to get everything out of it, but it's just easier if you can visualize it. And so if you look at the note that says the messages to the churches, there's four ways, as I said, to understand these letters. The first way is just simply that they're messages to seven particular churches at the time when John wrote, and most certainly they were. And we have the evidence. We have a letter recorded for us and preserved for us as God's holy word to the letter to Ephesus. This is a different letter than what God has here that we just read, because this was a real church made up of real people with real issues and having real success in their ministry. And so these were seven real churches made up of real people. I mentioned this last week, and I've already mentioned it today. It's important for us to understand that this just isn't talking theory. This isn't just talking about a situation that you and I will never face. But these are people that went through things and times that were much more difficult than we'll ever face and did so successfully. All right, so that's the first way to look at these messages. The second way, as a history of the whole church from the beginning to the end of its stay on earth. This is one that some people like to deny, but I just believe very confidently that this is something that God is giving to us. The history of the New Testament era is given to us in these seven churches in succession. You start with the letter of Ephesus, and it starts out with the time in which John lived. And it goes all the way through. The last letter, or the last church written to, is the church of Laodicea. And that talks about the day in which we live, and all the way up until the rapture takes place, which will then mark the end of the New Testament era. And so, if you take them in the order in which God gave them to us, we have a history that goes from the time of the first century to the time of Christ's return. And that's what we're going to come back and talk about here in just a little while. But we've got two other ways to understand these letters. The third way to understand these letters is as messages to every church. Now, I know the note in the Rock of Ages Study Bible says whole church, but I think it's better for us to understand it as messages to every church during the entire church or New Testament age for the same kinds of temptations and failures and victories can always be found in various sections of the entire church as long as it is on earth. And it's this point, which is also a true and a valid point, is what confuses people about the previous point. Because we can look around at churches today and we can find a church that is modeled after the church of Ephesus. And we can find another church that seems to be exhibiting the church at Smyrna and the characteristics in it. And we can go on and list all seven of these churches and we can find churches just like them right now. And we can also backtrack if we had the history and find seven churches, 200, 300, 400. Throughout the New Testament era, there have been churches that have fit the characterizations and the nature of these churches that are written about. And that's true. That's true. God in these seven letters is telling us, listen, there's at least seven different characteristics of churches. Okay, and so we understand that. Now, the last way that these can be understood, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so all Scripture is profitable. And so why did God include this for us? Because it's a personal message to you. And it's a personal message to me. It has application to every believer. Now, true, this was written to real churches made up of real Christians thousands of years ago, about 2,000 years ago. But the message as God's Word that was given to each one of those individual Christians and each one of those individual churches, that message still applies to you. And it still applies to me. And so we take it personally. And so these are the four ways, okay, to real churches in that time, as a history of the New Testament era from beginning to end, as representative of the different types of churches at any moment in the New Testament era, but also as a personal message from God to every individual believer. Now, as I said, I want to go back and look at the second of these ways to understand it as a history of the New Testament era. There are different eras in the history of the church, and if you study church history, you understand these things, where it was different and the church had different types of ministries and faced different situations at different points in its history. Now, Ephesus applies to that first history of the church. That lasted from about 30 to 100 A.D. From about 30 to 100 A.D., we call it the Apostolic Church. It was the time when the apostles were still alive and walking the face of the earth. John was the last one living here on the earth. And John died about 100 A.D., probably just maybe a year or two before. But nevertheless, he made it almost to 100 A.D. And so this letter into the church at Ephesus, and we're not going to really plunge into it in a whole lot of detail, but it talks about the events that they faced during that era. It talks about those that claimed to be apostles that weren't, down in verse number 2 at the end. They tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Because with the true apostles walking the face of the earth, there were those that would stand up and claim to be a true apostle, even though they weren't. And so the different churches had to determine what or who was true and who wasn't. And so you have that issue addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians and in some of the other letters. Men who were claiming to be something they aren't. And so this was a real issue they faced there in the first 100 years of the New Testament era. It also talks about having left their first love in verse number 4. Now, it's important for us to notice that their first love did not leave them. That's the way most Christians blame God. That God just hasn't done what He said He would do and His relationship with us changed. No, we left our first love. And what they did is they were very busy in a very active church. That first century church, that apostolic church, took the gospel to the whole inhabited, civilized earth. Took it everywhere. And proclaimed the gospel, went through great hardship, which also is referenced in there. But it became a formality, and it became they became wrapped up. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school with Mary and Martha. They became wrapped up in serving and forgot to take time with their Savior, the one who they served. And that relationship with their Savior began to grow cold. And that's going to result in what follows in the history of the church. Because the church became more and more formal as the centuries passed on. And that first began, those seeds were first planted here in the apostolic church. The second letter begins in verse number 8. And the angel, under the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful," what are those next two words? "Unto death." Now remember, the fourth way to take this is personally. God is telling you and He's telling me, be faithful unto death. Don't be afraid of dying for the cause of Christ and for the name of Christ. Okay? "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And so this is the church of Smyrna. This is talking about the New Testament era from about 100 to 312 A.D. This is the martyred church. The martyred church. The Christianity was outlawed for the greater period of that time, was outlawed in the Roman Empire. And so they suffered very, very stiff persecution. As the emperor of Rome changed, that persecution may have gotten worse, or it may have lightened, or perhaps even relaxed for a few years, but not for long. But overall, it was a very persecuted church, and martyrs were everywhere and abounding during this time. And so it talks about being imprisoned and being faithful unto death. And it talks also about the synagogue of Satan and them which say they are Jews and are not. What God is talking about is the Jews. Until Christianity, the Jews were the bottom of the totem pole in the Roman Empire. But when Christianity came along, the Jews were no longer the bottom of the totem pole, and they attacked with all of their vigor and all of their enthusiasm and everything they had. They attacked Christianity. And so God is speaking out against that, and all of that happens between the years 100 and 300. Now, it was happening before that, but not like it was during this time period. And it will happen after this, but again, not like it happened during these 200 years from 100 to about 312 A.D. Now, something happened in 312 A.D. that made a significant change in the history of the church. And that takes us to the letter written to Pergamos. To Pergamos in verse number 12 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest thy name, thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling stone before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now this was mentioned, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, among the church at Ephesus as well. All right, but thou hast some which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which a thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knowing, saving he that receiveth it. And so here we have the church at Pergamos, which is the legalized church. It began with the Emperor Constantine, and if you know your history, you know that Constantine became emperor at 312. He won a great battle, and he attributed it to Christ, having seen a vision of the cross in the clouds, and led his men to great victory, and so he credited it with God, was setting him on the throne. The only problem is Constantine probably was a lost man. A lot happens in this time frame of just before Constantine that then developed fully during his reign. And so we have the legalized church, and with that came baptismal regeneration and infant baptism and all kinds of things like that. False doctrine was running rampant, because it was no longer a matter of a profession, a personal profession of faith in Christ, but now it's become more of I've been born into the Christian family and baptized into the Christian church. And God in the New Testament says it just doesn't work like that. Unless a man call upon the name of the Lord, he shall not be saved. Now I said that in the negative sense of Romans chapter 10:13, which says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it was no longer that way. As long as you got baptized, you were good. It didn't matter how you lived after that. And so everything began to become legalistic. You also have that doctrine of the Nicolaitans beginning. Now, what is that? Now, that's a good question. If you have a study Bible, you probably have a note in there where they're trying to explain that perhaps a little bit. The word literally means a conqueror of the people. A conqueror of the people. And this is where the clergy and the laity began. In other words, pastors began to say, well, I'm better than you because you're not a pastor. Or pastors of big churches began to say to pastors of little churches, I'm more important than you. I have more authority than you, and you need to come under my authority. And so a pastor of a big church would try to bring under the umbrella of his authority a number of smaller churches, and so the hierarchy began during this time frame that is really going to explode a little bit later under the letter of Thyatira. And so this is the legalized church where it is going from being a martyred church. Now that it's legal, now it's in fashion or a fad to become a Christian. They lost an understanding of what Christianity is all about. It now became a religion instead of a relationship. Christianity has always been a relationship. In fact, we can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and understand that with Adam and Eve, it was a relationship with a Savior. It wasn't a religion. Cain and Abel as well. Cain thought it was just, a religion. And if it's a religion, then I'm going to bring the best that I have. Abel understood it was a relationship, and he understood a relationship with God can only be maintained with an innocent blood sacrifice. And so all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God has established that it is not religion, but a relationship. But now we're several hundred years beyond Christ dying on the cross, and believers began to think that because It was the established religion of the Roman Empire, and now it's fashionable, now it's nothing more than a religion, and so pagans became a part of the established church, and the relationship was thrown out the window. Now, not entirely. We have history of those that stayed faithful to God. In fact, this is the time frame in the middle of the, it was about 350, somewhere in that neighborhood, that there was a group of churches that separated from the established church of Constantine. And they said, they are not what is scriptural. We are, and we need to establish the fact that they have swerved from the truth. And so all that started during this time of the legalized church. Now it's only logical, as we move into the church, the letter to the church at Thyatira in verse number 18 of Revelation chapter 2, that we have this stage take place. And under the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Now, do you remember what that is a reference to from last week when John saw Jesus, and symbolically what this refers to? The eyes of fire and the feet of brass refers to judgment. God says he's going to bring judgment. And it's interesting, and we don't have time to really develop it in our study this time through of Revelation. But if you look at the description as Jesus introduces himself to each church with their setting, and then you look at the promise made at the end to him that overcomes with what's written, and it's really an interesting study. But anyway, as he's talking to Thyatira, moving on into verse number 19, he says, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Well, let's read on. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things offered unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you," I will give unto every one of you according to your works. "But I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. He that overcometh," and we'll stop there. But here we have in Thyatira the Catholic Church, the rise of Rome, the rise of Rome. Now, the seeds were planted under Constantine, as Constantine declared himself as head of the church, and yet the churches weren't ready to accept that yet. The seeds were planted and started with the Nicolaitans, the clergy and the laity. As Baptists, we have always believed in the priesthood of all believers, that you have access to God as much as I have access to God. I do not have a special in with God, nor do I have special privileges. I cannot declare your sins forgiven. I cannot put penance upon you that if you'll do them, your sins will... I do not have that authority, but God does. And you're encouraged in Romans chapter 1, verse number 9, to go directly to God to get forgiveness for the sins that you commit. And so all of that began under the legalized church of Constantine and beyond him. But now at about 606 BC, you have the formalization of this Roman church, with the first pope being decried or being declared, having authority over other churches. This time frame lasted until about 1520. Now, as I said, there are overlaps, and we still have the Roman Catholic Church, and there was a split, and this actually took place under Constantine of what's known as the Greek Orthodox Church. The Greek Orthodox Church is just the Roman Catholic Church, just in Greece, because what happened under Constantine is he moved the Roman capital to the city of Constantinople, obviously named after Constantine. And but the two churches split, the East and the West being in Rome. And the Roman Catholic Church grew more and more, while the Greek Orthodox Church, though it grew, didn't grow as much. But here you have the Catholic Church, or the word Catholic just means universal, the universal church, where the Pope in Rome declared, "I am the head over the church." And the term church, used in a universal sense like it's so common today, originates there. Because he said, "I am the head over the church. We're all one, and I'm the boss. And I'll appoint underlings under me who will have underlings under them. And at the bottom of the totem pole is the laity, those that aren't spiritual enough to really be able to get along with God." And you know the Roman Catholic Church, the Dark Ages fallen this time. They wanted to steal our Bibles from us. We, in their opinion, and this is still the truth, they have never backed off this doctrine that we do not have the ability to understand the Word of God. They have to tell us what God wrote to us. And so all these promises, we can't understand them. When it tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, well, that may be true, but I can never figure it out. It's not profitable to me. I have to have someone tell me. That's the mentality that sprung up during this time frame. And so this letter to Pergamos, you have a reference to Jezebel, which is none other than this organized church of Rome. We have her pop up again in the later on in the book of Revelation, riding a beast as the universal Catholic church of the tribulation period. The Antichrist is going to use it to help propel himself to power, and then he's going to turn on it halfway through. And he, along with the other leaders of the European Union, are going to dismantle the church, spoken of very descriptively later on in the book of Revelation. But this all begins here in about 606 A.D. Now, keep in mind, there are still churches that are faithful to God's Word. Now, they weren't called Baptists at this time. That doesn't happen until later. They were first called Anabaptists several centuries later, but they've always been around under different names and different groups in different areas of the world. Now, the reason why some people deny that is all the records were destroyed because they were hunted like wild beasts. Literally, they were hunted. And whenever the Roman Catholic Church, what do you think the Dark Ages were? That's what the Dark Ages were all about. Hunting down the Bible believers that didn't go by the name Baptist, but believed Baptist doctrine because they believed in the Scriptures. Just like there's churches today that are believe the Scriptures that don't call themselves Baptists. They're Baptists without knowing it. That's fine. I'm good with that. We'll laugh about it when we get to heaven. But they were hunted like wild animals, and all their records would be destroyed. The only records we have of these groups, and this is why some people say that they didn't exist, is the only records we have are the Roman Catholic records, that they were guilty of heresy. If you look at the heresy they were guilty of Baptist doctrine. And that's the only way we can trace their history today. But it's there, if you'll take the time and study it. I can't say I'm an expert, but I have read a lot of books and done a lot of study on the subject, and I can guarantee you it is there. All right, Thyatira, we need to move on because I'm quickly running out of time. We still have three more churches. We have Sardis as we move into chapter 3. This is the Reformation church, and this is the church, we tie this into Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door there at Wittenberg. Now, if you've never read those 95 theses, you might be surprised what were contained in them, because the doctrine of salvation was nowhere addressed directly. But what the Roman Catholic Church does, they still do it today, they sold indulgences. Now, an indulgence was if you were going to go, I just saw an it was a newspaper article in the Detroit Free Press. One of the Catholic churches there was going to have their 150th consecutive festival. Now, I don't know what they do at their 150th consecutive festival, but I know what the Catholic church that was down the street from me did at theirs. They had their Las Vegas night where you went and you gambled. And there was free booze at the bar during, because they want you to drink beer so you'll clean your wallets out and max your credit cards out. It was a huge fundraiser. So if you're going to go to their festival, you might want to buy some indulgences so that you get a free forgiveness of sin ahead of time. You know you're going to sin, so you pay the priest some money, and he gives you a piece of paper that gives you an okay to go out and sin because you already are pre-forgiven. How cool is that? Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was true? Well, we kind of do have pre-forgiveness, but we've got to confess it after the fact. You see, Christ died on the cross, and that blood, not the piece of paper paid for with money, but a different piece of paper paid for by the blood of Christ, guaranteed us in the Word of God. All right? And so that's what Martin Luther's, because he was beginning to understand, he wasn't yet a saved man, but he was beginning to understand that indulgences were heresy, that just does not align with Scripture. You see, Martin Luther got a hold of a Greek New Testament, and even though when he was just a seminary student, and even though it was outlawed for him to possess, he would read it under his covers, pull the covers over his head like a kid does, and light a candle and read it after lights out in the seminary. And that's when Martin Luther began to know the truth. And so what he did was just an amazing thing to stand up against Rome. He originally had no intention of leaving Rome. And he was not the first, but we start the Reformation period with him just because he was the only one with enough backbone to actually stand up and follow through. And you know what Rome did? You know what the Pope thought about Martin Luther? They didn't say, attaboy. They didn't say, boy, he's cool. You got a lot of courage, young man. I have respect for you. No, they didn't do that. They hunted him down. And the only way Martin Luther lived was because he found a German baron to protect him who had his own army. And so that's the Reformation church, trying to reform the church, or the Protestant church that protested against the error of Rome. And then we come to, that's 1520 to 1750. About 1750, we come into the Philadelphian church, and that starts in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7. And I'm purposely not reading these letters, although I want to. I just don't have time to. And we'll pick these up, Lord willing, next time. But the missionary church. Philadelphia represents the missionary church. And we take missions for granted. We have missionaries come in. They say, this is what God has called me to do, this country or this people group God has called me to take the gospel to. They don't have a gospel preaching witness, or they have so few. I just got a missionary letter. Several hundred thousand people in this county without a single gospel preaching church. This is in the Philippines. We had a missionary stop by last Wednesday night, and I was reading his information packet. And he's going, I think it was 200,000 or 300,000 people without a single gospel preach. Can you imagine that? We're in Crawford County with about a little over 50,000 people. Start counting the gospel preaching churches we have, and then think about 300,000 people without a single one. But missionary comes in, and God has laid an area of the world or a people of the world on their hearts. And we just take it for granted. And if we can, we support them financially. But it hasn't always worked that way. That really only started in about 1750 with William Carey in England. He was just a shoemaker. And what we call today a bivocational pastor. And he was in a pastor's meeting, and he said, we need to get the gospel to the lost people of the world. And you know what the pastors said? You would think they'd pat him on the back and say, way to go. We were waiting for someone to take the lead on this. Boy, we congratulate you for your... No, they didn't. They laughed at him, and they mocked him. They told him he was a fool. You see, they believed in what's called hyper-Calvinism. And so there's no need to evangelize. because they're going to get saved anyway. Whether we spend money on it or not, or whether we ever tell them the gospel or not, they'll get saved. That's just a mentality, and it's not scriptural, and Baptists have not historically believed that, even though there's still today Baptist groups that are very strong in that area, and the Southern Baptists are moving back in that direction. They didn't start out that way, but they're moving that direction today, and it's unfortunate. But the church at Philadelphia represents the modern missionary church. But about 1900, actually started a little bit before, the seeds started in about 1850, but they really began to sprout some fruit in about 1900, brings us to the Laodicean church, and this is the apostate church. And we're still in this today, and it's really interesting to read what God says about this church and still calls it a church. This is where people begin to leave, not just the relationship with God for religion like the legalized church, but really begin to become pagan all the way through. And that's what we're seeing. I mean, look at the churches that have light shows and have rock bands, and those rock bands don't necessarily play Christian music. And when I say don't necessarily play Christian music, they call it Christian rock, and I don't call that Christian music, but I'm not even talking about that. There's a church in Mansfield, now this has been at least 15 years ago, they had an article in the newspaper that you can go in there and request Led Zeppelin. Who knows who Led Zeppelin is? Okay, most of us do. They're just a hard rock druggy band. Let's put it that way. A hard rock druggy band. You could play one of their songs or have one of their songs played in church. We're talking about pagan cultures. I've mentioned before, and you won't believe it's true, but it is, where churches serve beer. In church, you can sit in your pew. Now, most of them have theater-type seating, and you can drink a couple beers while you're listening to the Word of God taught. Now, if it's teaching the Word of God, I don't know. I don't want to be judgmental, but I've really got to wonder about a situation like that. Laodicea represents the return to paganism, where you can't tell the difference between a Christian and a pagan. Folks, that's where we're at. Sometimes this is limited to the 7-year tribulation period, but it's not. If you read the description, and Lord willing, we'll look at it in greater detail, but the apostate church has started today. They're all around us. In fact, the average church today is a Laodicean church. And we have to be careful that we don't let it infect our church. And the only way we can be careful to keep it from infecting our church is to first inspect our own lives. Don't let it infect your life. And only as each of us covenant together to say, I will not let the world infect me, can we as a church keep the world out of our church. I just got a youth rally flyer, and I saw who the main speaker is, a good man. His son's a pastor. Do you know his son is pastoring one of these churches I just described? You see what happened. He was not vigilant. The father was not vigilant to keep the world out of his home. He allowed it to come into the life of his son. And his son is following in dad's footsteps as a preacher. And yet not with godliness, but with worldliness. The only way we can keep our church pure is to keep our lives pure. Father, we thank you for your word. Challenge us with this thought today as we've gone very quickly over the history of the New Testament era. Father, we know that we're in danger as a church and as individuals of all the mistakes that were made of those that have gone before us. Father, help us to cling to your word. Help us to rely upon your Holy Spirit and your conviction to help us to remain pure, that our church might be pure. Jesus asked that question, would he find faith when he comes back? Father, may we always be people of faith, so the answer to that question might be yes. Well, thank you for what you do in our hearts and our lives just now. In Jesus' name, amen.